And I know in like in the business world and in the corporate world, like they try to like encourage you and prepare you, right? Maybe you guys have seen signs like this in an office, you know, teamwork. There you go, you know, trying to encourage you. It's Monday morning, I know things are hard, teamwork, or maybe you're not a rower, maybe you're a skydiver. It's teamwork, oh, this is exciting, you know, or commitment. Oh, or, you know, you never know who's out in those woods. Or maybe like this one, challenge, you got all these rocks and, you know, so, you know, but the reality is Mondays are still Mondays. And what happens is we get a bad case of the Mondays, right? And it feels more like this. So here's what we're doing. This coming September, we're rolling a series out called Bad Case of the Mondays. And we're going to be talking about stress and worry and busyness and purpose. And what I need you guys to do is if you are one of those people who may be dealing with stress or worry or busyness or lack of purpose, maybe you know somebody who is dealing with stress or busyness or worry or lack of purpose. And we want you guys to invite your friends to come out and be a part of this. We want to dive in. I really believe that God's word has something to say to us in this time where our lives are getting as fast as our internet connections are. You know, I mean, it was that dial tone connection. You remember that AOL connecting sound that you had to listen through. And now, you know, I have a friend who lives up in Canada and he got internet out into his house. And he says he lives out in the middle of the woods. And it has like 300 megabytes download speed. Like, what in the world do you need that for? But that's our lives these days, is this gigantic conduit through which we shove so much stuff. And so we wanna dive into and see what God's word has to say. So Bad Case of Mondays is coming in September. We're gonna have invite cards out on the patio. As you guys walk out, there'll be a basket of those cards. Just grab a pack of cards and pray about who you could invite and who you could give one of those cards to and share this Bad Case of the Mondays with. And at least they can come and maybe commiserate with you for a little bit. But we can all see what God's word has to say and how it's going to challenge us next month. So that's coming up. I wanted you guys to be aware of that. We've been talking about this idea of everyday living now, and we're getting into our second week. And what is everyday living? And last week we talked about worship is everyday living. I mean, that is the answer to what is worship. It's how we approach God every single day, moment by moment, how we interact with life and with Him and make our decisions, the things that we choose to do, the words that we say, the way that we live our lives. And back a few years ago when I was in grad school, I got to take this really interesting class on comparative religions. And I realized in the midst of this class that it was classes like that that many of my friends and people that I had heard of actually had walked away from their faith. As they're sitting there and they're studying in seminary or in grad school, this comparative religions, and they're looking at all these things, and they couldn't cope with the differences between Christianity and world religions. And so they actually just walked away. I mean, a guy that I went to school with, a couple years older than me, who I thought was one of the strongest, most well-founded guys that I knew at the time, got into grad school and just totally walked away from his faith. But it was in moments like that where you begin to see how the world thinks about and identifies religion. And the gods that we choose to worship. And maybe you've heard about the parable of the blind men and the elephant. Kind of looks like this. Bunch of blind guys touching an elephant. They only interact with one part of that elephant. And at the end they get together, they gather back together and they compare notes and they realize that they are completely at odds as it is what they were touching. One man thinks it's a rug. The other man thinks it's a spear. One man thinks it's a tree. The other one thinks it's a wall. One man thinks it's a mouse. They're only interacting with this, and they're interacting with it either in blindness or in darkness. But when it comes to Christianity, We're never asked to interact with God or to learn about God in a season of darkness. The problem with this analogy is that God never asks us to understand him that way. 1 John chapter 5 or chapter 1 says that God is light. We don't search for God and try and figure out who he is or what he wants from us. It's clearly put before us. Scripture is right there where we can see who God is and what he wants us to know. I mean, everything that we need to know about God is right in front of us, open for us to learn about him. We're not blindly or in the dark trying to look for God. Psalms chapter 99 talks about God in this way. It says, "The Lord is king. Let the nations tremble. He sits on his throne between the cherubim. Let the whole earth quake. The Lord sits in majesty in Jerusalem, exalted above all nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Your name is holy. Mighty King, lover of justice, you have established fairness and you have acted with justice and righteousness throughout Israel. Exalt the Lord our God. Bow low before his feet, for he is holy." Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also called on his name. They cried out for help, and he answered them. He spoke to Israel from a pillar of cloud, and they followed the laws and decrees he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You are a forgiving God to them, but you punished them when they went wrong. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain in Jerusalem, for the Lord is our God. Today, our problem isn't knowing God. I mean, everything that we need to know can be found right here in Scripture. The overarching purpose of who God is, why he exists, and why he's called us, and what we're to do about it are all found right here in Scripture. Our problem isn't knowing God. Our problem is deciding to worship God and God alone. Have you ever noticed that these days decisions seem to be very temporary, and we like that there's lots of different options in life? Have you ever noticed how much our minds wander from one thing to the next, and they're constantly moving? How many of us feel like our to-do list is a mile long? There's so much to get accomplished. And doesn't it seem like some days, before our days even get going, we've already made 100 different decisions? I was doing a little bit of research. I had heard this term before, but I was doing some research on it and found that research on decision-making in psychology, they've concluded that what it is that we suffer from is called decision fatigue. We have so many decisions that we make in a day that we suffer from decision fatigue. And decision fatigue is this: it's the deteriorating quality of our decisions made by an individual after a long season of decision making. It's the deteriorating quality of decisions made by an individual after a long season of decision making. So maybe that's months. Maybe that's days, maybe that's in a single day that our decisions begin to deteriorate the quality of the decisions that we're making. We get tired of making decisions. I mean, think about it. We decide what to wear, where to eat, who to go with, what to do, which way to take. And you get to the restaurant and you open up the menu and it's pages and pages of items. And you have to decide now what you're going to eat. And then when you decide on a hamburger, you still have another decision to make. How do you want it cooked? I mean, do you want it rare or medium rare? Well done? I mean, you have all of these decisions. Do you want Coke or Pepsi products? If you're searching out that restaurant, are you going to use Google or Yahoo? We have all of these decisions that we're faced with. I've heard of these guys who, because they don't want to make decisions in their lives, they wear the same thing every single day. Steve Jobs, who was the founder of CEO of Apple Corp for many years, and Mark Zuckerberg, the guy who created Facebook, these guys are those. They walk into their closet, and all they see is, for Steve Jobs, it was a row of black turtleneck sweaters, jeans, and tennis shoes. Same pair of tennis shoes. He just chose which one he wanted to wear that day. Mix and match lefts and rights. It was all right. Mark Zuckerberg's the same thing. He walks into his closet. It's gray hoodies, gray t-shirts, and jeans. They wear the same thing every single day so they don't have to decide. It's not another decision that they have to make. There are people who eat the same exact meals every single day so they don't have to make another decision. They eat the same thing for breakfast, the same thing for lunch, and the same thing for dinner every single day. They don't have to make a decision about it. I want to. That's where we're going to jump into our question of the day today, and I want to ask you this as we dive into it: why are decisions so hard to make? Why are decisions so hard to make? So turn to the people closest to you and answer that. If you're brave, join somebody who's all by them lonesome and answer. That is the answer that we have to come to every single day. It's so easy for us to change our minds on what or who we're going to worship. I mean, it depends on who we are interacting with. It depends on what's going on in our life. It depends on the constant flux of our bank accounts. It seems that we make our decisions on who we will worship. It's no wonder that both King David in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament talked about how they went out to interact with God in the morning. While it was still dark, Jesus would go out and pray with God. Before any other decision had to be made, before anybody had to be talked with, before any news would come his way, he was out interacting with God, praying and reading scripture. Why is that? Because he knew that to start our day with that decision, using that time, that making that decision to start with God, is deciding who we're going to worship that day. We're choosing to worship God before we make any other decisions. Scripture's full of passages where we're faced with who are we going to worship. Deuteronomy 6, which is called the Shema. Deuteronomy, it starts off like this: "Listen, O Israel," or "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength." It's the long way of saying your entire being. You must commit yourselves wholeheartedly. Listen to that. You must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again, over and over, to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road or when you're going to bed or when you're getting up. It's supposed to be constantly on our minds. He says, tie them on your hands and wear them on your foreheads as a reminder. And as silly as that sounds, they actually did that. They were called phylactery boxes. And they would wear a box right here on their arm, tied to their arm because it was close to the heart. And they'd wear one on their forehead. They would band it together. It would be a little box, and inside of it would be scripture. He says, write them on your doorposts of your house or on your gates. And I don't know if you've ever had a Jewish friend or a Jewish boss, and you went over to their house for dinner, and they have a little slanted scroll box right on their doorpost. Our Old Testament professor had one on his office door. And that's how they would do that. They still keep that tradition today, that you write them on your doorposts of your house or your gates. Moses here in Deuteronomy, he's giving instructions to the children of those who had escaped slavery in Egypt. These children are about to enter into the land that their parents have passed away in the desert. They'd been wandering for 40 years. He's got to give them again. He retells the law to them again. And this is the basis of everything that he will say. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. No other gods, no other idols, nobody else. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I want you to pay attention to the way that these sentences are structured. He says this: but for us, there is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created, and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. And then he says this: through whom all things were created and through whom we live. We talk a lot about walking as Jesus walked, through whom we live. There's one God and there's one Lord. One created everything And it's for him that we choose to live. We worship and live for God. There's one Lord, ruler over our lives, his son, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created, and through whom we live. One of the most important passages that we find in the New Testament is Jesus reiterating this point. When confronted, they ask him, what is the greatest commandment? And he repeats what Moses said. You must love the Lord your God with your entire being, with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. God knows how hard it is for us to be faced with so many decisions each day. He gets that there are lots of things that we have to make decisions about. But deciding whom to worship or to worship him before we make any other decisions only helps us face the rest of the day and all the other decisions that we're going to have to make. Starting off our day or finding quality time each day to spend with the Lord, to acknowledge his presence, to read his scriptures and expect him to reveal himself to us and to give us what we need for that day. To spend time talking with him, praising him for being so wonderful, praising him for the way he provides for us, and he opens our eyes to something much greater than ourselves, his kingdom, to even humble ourselves before him and admit where we've fallen short and to ask for forgiveness for our sins, to sing songs regardless of whether we think we can carry a tune, to creatively write poems or even letters addressed to God or our prayers written out, to paint or to draw, to write music. These are all acts of worship towards him, decisions that we make and how we can use our time to worship him. For the next couple of weeks, we're going to continue to be talking about this. Next week, we're going to be covering the why of worship. Why do we worship? Why do we worship God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And then the last week, we'll be talking about how we worship. What are the means of worship? And they're a lot broader than I think we all realize. There's so many ways that we decide to worship God each day, from the media that we consume, the words that we choose to use, the attitudes which we approach the tasks of life, all the way to the rest of the decisions that we're faced with each day, and making those decisions in ways that glorify and please God. For some of us, we've been walking with God for a while. For others, maybe not so long. But I can imagine if I look back into your past, what I would see is that one day that you understood what it meant to worship God. That you understood how amazing it was that the God who created the heavens and the earth loved you so much that he would send his one and only son for you. How the waters of baptism washed over you. How you came up knowing that you had a church family who loved you and cared for you. How you understood from that day on you were now one of God's children. There was a specific moment, a day in which we all felt so connected to God that there wasn't anything that we could do other than give our lives to him. That first feeling was such an amazing feeling. But unfortunately, like all other rushes of adrenaline and highs, whether from illegal drugs or something we consider much less dangerous like sugar or caffeine, those highs, they wear off. We don't feel the same way that we did. Jesus understood that when he was speaking to the church of Ephesus in Revelation, when he says this, I know all the things that you do. I've seen all of your hard work and your patience and your patient endurance. I know that you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not, and you've discovered they are liars. You've patiently suffered for me without quitting, but I have this complaint against you. He says, "You look at all the things that you've done. Look at how faithful that you've been, how hardworking people, how patiently enduring you are, how you examine truth and get rid of false claims. have you patiently suffered for me and you never gave up? But he says, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or others as you did at first. You've lost your first love. Look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works that you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove the lampstand from its place among the churches. When we first decided to follow Jesus, our flames, they burned so bright and so large, and our hearts were so full of love that we found, and that love that we found was so much greater than anything else that we'd ever experienced. As we're thinking about and realizing the weight of deciding each day to worship God and God alone, making that decision to go back to our first love. Just like the church in Ephesus, or Jesus told the church in Ephesus, we've got to do the same thing. For us, deciding every day to worship God means there comes a point where we go back to our first love. To that moment where we realize, to that overwhelming feeling of love and belonging and acceptance. When we think about our relationship with Jesus, we're faced with realizing that it isn't where we want it to be. We always have this feeling inside of us that it could be better, it could be greater, that there's more for us. And think about what makes a feeling of first love so great in other relationships. I mean, think about that moment that you fell in love. We were willing to invest in that relationship. We wanted to be with that person so much. We didn't want to be with anybody else. We would spend hours talking and not even blink an eye. And if those work so well for our other relationships, why don't we use them in our relationship with God? Last week, I shared a quote from C.S. Lewis where he says, "Praise is the culmination of our enjoyment of anything." In our lives and all of our relationships, we make decisions to worship. But when we slow down and we stop, when we will clear our minds and we will focus on God, what he's done for us through Jesus, what we find is that worship is a natural response. When we slow down, we're still before God. We clear our minds of all the clutter and distractions. Worship is our natural response. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There'll be a day when that is said by every living human being. It'll be the response of all people. But why isn't it our response today? Why isn't it that this is our outpouring? That we bow our knee before Jesus, that we declare with our tongues a form of worship that Jesus Christ is Lord. For us, we don't stop moving. Think about how comfortable for some of us it is to just sit still and do nothing. It almost seems like we're afraid to. Like we're afraid to stop moving. We're afraid to not be engaging or interacting with something. I know I go through the seasons where I'm absolutely terrible at this. We have to make a decision that no matter what's going on around us, we will stop and we will worship God. We will give him our hearts and our minds and our soul, just as Scripture says. We will decide each day that we will worship God and God alone. In the bottom of your sermon notes is just a short prayer that I wanted to share with you guys this morning. And it comes from the beginning of a prayer that's said at the end of Jewish synagogue services. And the phrase is, "It is our duty to praise the Lord of all things." It is our duty. And I want to close our gathering this morning with a prayer, the fuller version of that prayer that I found as I was studying out what these words meant. And this is what was written. "It is our duty to praise the Master of all, to acclaim the greatness of the one who forms all of creation. For God did not make us like the nations of other lands. And he did not make us the same as other families of the earth. God did not place us in the same situations as others. Our destinies is not the same as anyone else's. And we bend our knees and we bow down and give thanks before the ruler of rulers, the Holy One. Blessed is God, the one who spread out the heavens and made the foundations of the earth, and whose precious dwelling is in the heavens above, and whose powerful presence is in the height of the highest heights. Adonai is our God, and there is none else. Our God is truth, and nothing else compares. As it is written in your Torah, and as you shall know today, and to take heart that Adonai is the only God, in the heavens above and the earth below, there is no other. Therefore, we put our hope in you, Adonai, our God, to soon see the glory of your strength, to remove all idols from the earth, to completely cut off all false gods, and to repair the world, your holy empire, and for all living flesh to call your name, and for all of the wicked of the earth to turn to you. May all of the world inhabitants recognize and know that you, recognize and know that to you every knee must bend and every tongue must swear loyalty before you, Adonai, our God. May all bow down and give honor to your presence. May all take upon themselves the yoke of your rule. And may you reign over them soon and forever and always, because all rule is yours alone. And you will rule in honor forever and ever. As it is written in your Torah, Adonai will reign forever and ever. And they said, Adonai will be ruler over the whole earth. And on that day, God will be one. God's name will be one. And it's amazing in that Jewish prayer, you can see Christianity written all over it. Their desire for a Messiah, their desire for a world reconciled to God. And in it, it talks about how he had set apart his people. And that is no different than for us Christians today. Why don't you guys go ahead and pray with me as we close out. Father God, as we think about worship and deciding who we're going to worship, as we examine our hearts and our calendars rush by our minds of all the things, Father, I pray that the first thing that we would decide, the first thing that we would even think about is who are we going to worship today and how are we going to worship you? Father, you and you alone are worthy of our worship. You alone are our God. There's no one else that hears our prayers and answers them. There's nothing else that can provide for us the way that you do, or no one else who can guide and direct us in ways that benefit us. Father, collectively this morning, we respond to you out of that. We respond out of the decision for you to be our God. Father, I pray that you would bless us for that decision, that you would walk with us as we go through it, as we wake every morning, and every day we make that decision to make you our God. Father, as we continue to worship you every day, every breath that we draw, every moment that we live is an expression of worship. Let us not go from here and think that this ends. But collectively, we come together to worship you and to be refreshed, to be empowered, go out to bring your kingdom to this community that you've placed us in. Father, this morning we worship you. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.